I used to be a big follower of the news, a big follower of politics, and I was, you know, I was always ready at a moment's notice to jump into an argument to defend truth and justice and the American way. I mean, just period. I was ready to fight any moment. Had all my facts, had all my figures, just loved to argue about politics. You guys know the type, right? You've met somebody. I know some of you guys, you are the type, right? There's, y'all are in the room too. But you know what? It's gotten harder. It's gotten harder. There's so much terrible stuff. There's so many depressing things on the internet. It's hard to know how to respond. And even as a Christian, the tendency or the temptation is there to just become like a troll, you know, like an internet crank that just spends my time just ranting about the downfall of God's chosen covenant people, Americans, obviously, right? You know, buying gold, buying ammunition, bags of rice, ranting about, you know, praying for the rapture. It's funny, when people pray for the rapture, they're always assuming that they're going to be on the right side of the rapture, right? That's an interesting characteristic of those folks. But the truth is that there's a lot of terrible stuff out there, a lot of depressing stuff, and so many times, it's hard to see the hand of God at work. It's hard to see the hand of God at work. So we need a counterpoint. We need something to give us a different perspective on things. So who here knows that the Bible is the most real book ever written? Yes, the most realistic book ever written. It doesn't sugarcoat things. It doesn't pretend that bad stuff doesn't happen. Instead, it deals with reality. It deals with it head on. And it gives us what we really need. What we really need is a way to face the reality of life in a fallen world without becoming subjects of a new Discovery Channel show called Trinity Preppers. The Book of Ruth, it's that kind of book. It's that kind of book. It's going to show us that even in the worst of situations, the hand of the Lord is at work. And that above all else, no matter what, the Lord provides. Each chapter in this book develops this theme. That's the theme going forward through the whole book. And the first chapter, it really sets the scene. It's showing us that no matter how bad things get, no matter how terrible a situation is, that God is at work on behalf of his people. He's saving them. He's redeeming them. He's providing for their needs. This book is exactly what we need in this day and age. Well, that and one of those home freeze dryers and maybe like a good zombie rifle. We could use that too. So our text today is going to be Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. It's toward the beginning of your Old Testament, so just flip there if you have a Bible with you. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time in the text today, so make sure you have it in front of you. If not, I've got it up on the screen as well. We're going to do three things today, three big things I want to cover. We're going to unpack the beginning of Ruth's story, chapter 1. We're going to see how the story, it opens on this just very tragic scene, a hopeless scene. And we're going to see the first hints of God's faithfulness in the lives of two women, Naomi and Ruth. We're going to see then a principle that's at work in the text, because the Bible is ultimately, with everything else it is, it's a theological book. That means that there are theological reasons for the stories that the Bible tells. So we're going to unpack the theology that we find in Ruth chapter 1. And then third, we're going to apply that to your life and to my life. So that's where we're headed today. Ruth chapter 1 illustrates God's provision even in the midst of seemingly hopeless situations. So let's look at the book's opening. It opens on a tragic situation, starting chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Tragic story. And you'll notice in verse 1 that it opens in the days when the judges ruled. Now, this was a specific period of time in the history of Israel. It was after the time of Moses and Joshua. They come in, let my people go. They come into the promised land. They kick out all of the people that were there. It's an amazing time in the life of Israel. So it's after that time, but it's before the time of King Saul, King David, establishing the monarchy over Israel. If you turn back one page, you'll see the book of Judges. Turn back one page in your Bible. The last verse of the book of Judges reads like this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So I'm thinking, how can I explain this? How can we understand this in modern context? So I started thinking about the kids' building next door. At any given moment, we got about 100 little kids over there, and it's great. They love Jesus, they're playing, there's snacks, there's music, it's amazing. So just do this with me. Lock the doors, remove all the adults, and then just let that marinate for about 3-4 days, right? I don't know everything that'll happen over there, but I can guarantee you at least three. Number one, you're gonna have rival gangs. That's gonna happen. Second, you're gonna have ritualistic human sacrifice. No doubt in my mind that that's happening. And you're gonna have kids fashioning makeshift weapons out of popsicle sticks. 3 days that happens over there. That's a pretty good description of Israel in the time of the judges. There was no king in the land. There was no one to enforce the law. The text here in Judges says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a terrible recipe for national success. Not only that, but the people of Israel, they were chasing all kinds of foreign gods, these demon gods of the peoples around them who they had not completed kicking them out of the land. Instead, those people were still there, and their pagan worship practices were drawing the Israelites continually away from worship of the true God. This was all going on in the time of the judges. If you read through the book of Judges, there is some wild and crazy stuff that goes on during this time, and because it was just chaotic in the nation of Israel. So not only was the national character of Israel, it was unformed, it was jacked up, but the book of Ruth opens with some really questionable choices on the part of some of the main characters that lead to some disastrous results. And we see here at the beginning that there's a famine in the land of Israel, especially in the town of Bethlehem. Now in the Hebrew, Bethlehem means house of bread. There's a famine in the house of bread, that's just nuts, right? It's crazy. That's like you come to Dallas and there's no barbecue. You go down to Pecan Lodge, you stand in line for what, 10, 12 hours? That's about what it takes to get in there, I think. You get there and they're like, well, I got this corn here you can have. That's it. I mean, you're talking riots. You're talking craziness. No barbecue, no peace. It's just nuts. So responding to this very real problem, I mean, that's no joke. There's a famine in the land of Israel. Elimelech, he decides to take his family out of the promised land, away from God's people. Now, the text here doesn't indicate that God came to him and told him to do that, which is kind of a big deal, a big detail to leave out, right? We hear about Abraham leaving the land of his ancestors and going to a new land that God would show him. And he did that in direct obedience to a command from the Lord. There's no such indication in this text. Elimelech made a decision that meant that his kids would grow up with no church among a foreign people in a foreign land who worship foreign gods. That was the choice that Elimelech made. And friends, you guys have been around long enough that you know that sometimes hard situations mean that you have to make hard choices, right? Hard situations mean hard choices. The truth is that here, Elimelech made a hard choice. He made a difficult choice. He looked over at Moab, and the grass seemed greener over there. He made the choice to leave Israel's promised land, the land where the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had promised to provide for his people, and go into the land of his ancestral enemies, the Moabites, in search of a better life. And this was a choice that would have lasting, epochal consequences for his family. Husbands, you and I can learn from this. You need to understand that as a husband, as a father, your decisions, your choices, small as they might seem, whether to pursue Jesus or to pursue sin, whether to walk faithfully after the Lord or whether to go your own way, they have immense consequences, not just for you, not just for your wives, not just for your kids, but for generations to come. And many of you are living out the consequences of decisions that were made long before you were ever born. Men, you and I need to take this seriously. We need to understand the consequences of our decisions aren't just for us. They're for our wives. They're for our kids. They're for those who come after. Elimelech did not understand that, and he made a hard choice. So in Moab, Elimelech was looking for his best life now, like we're all doing, right? What did he find? He didn't find that. He died. So Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi a widow. And you think, oh, okay, well, that's pretty bad, but it's still cool because she still has two sons to provide for her in her old age. That's great. The sons now make their own choices. And what do? They marry two Moabite women. So I want to give you a little bit of background on the Moabites. The Moabites descended from the incestuous relationship between Abraham's cousin Lot and his own two daughters. Right? You remember in Genesis, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. They flee. The wife looks back, pillar of salt, that whole thing. They flee to the mountains, and in there, it's just Lot and the two daughters. And the girls look around and say, there's no guys here. What are we going to do? They sleep with their dad. Here comes Moab, and the Ammonites as well come out of that relationship. These people are banned from the assembly of God's people. Historically, they're ancestral enemies of the people of Israel. They fought against them for years, for decades, for generations. And yet, here they are, Mahlon and Chilion, in Moab, taking to wife two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And they lived in Moab for 10 years. What do you call a place that you live for 10 years? Home, right? At some point, you're no longer sojourning. At some point, you're no longer a refugee. At some point, you just live there, right? And at no point during that time did they make an effort to move back to the ancestral homeland of God's people, but they had settled in Moab. And then they died, leaving Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, three orphans, lost sons, lost husbands, alone with no way to provide for themselves. There's no Social Security. There's no retirement money. There's none of that. There's nothing left for them. Elimelech's decision left three widows with no way to take care of themselves. So the story of Ruth, it begins with a tragedy. It really does. After this tragedy, though, we see that a test arises. And the test is simply this. How are these women going to respond to the tragic situation that's in front of them? How are they going to respond? So the story picks up in verse 6. Then she arose, that's Naomi, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So the news comes to them in the fields of Moab that there's food in Bethlehem. That's amazing news. And Naomi thinks, there's nothing left for me here. I've got no way to support myself. I might as well go back. And for the young women, they face a test. How are they going to respond? What are they going to do? The story picks up in verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. Naomi here, she's in the grip of despair for herself and for her family. And can't you sympathize with that? She's in a terrible situation. She tries to convince the girls to return back to their childhood homes. She thinks maybe they can find husbands. Maybe they can find some nice young Moabite guys to marry and have their own kids. Maybe they can go back to a nice Moabite demon god to worship. Go back home. Go back home. Leave me. But interestingly, both girls declare their loyalty to Naomi. So she tries again, picking up in verse 11. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say that I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi's feeling very sorry for herself. Again, understandably. She's convinced that God has nothing left for her. There's nothing good left in her life that she has to offer these two young women. And so she tries again to convince them to leave her alone. And you know, this time around, her arguments kind of start to make sense. Well, I didn't think about all that husband stuff. And yeah, ages, this just doesn't work. So Orpah starts to think, hey, this makes sense. And she leaves. She makes the decision to abandon Naomi to abandon Ruth and to go back to her father's house. Ruth, though, she's a little bit stubborn. She's got a streak in her, and she decides to stay. But not to be outdone, Naomi steps up to the plate and takes another swing. And she said, "See your sister-in-law," this is verse 15, "your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that, she was determined to go with her. She said no more. So this is a heroic display of martyrdom, and Naomi is just, she's bound and determined to be destitute and alone. You ever felt like that, where you just wanted to just be alone? Things are so terrible. But Ruth here, she clearly states her loyalty, not just to Naomi, but what else? To Naomi's God. Something has happened in the heart and the mind of Ruth. Something has happened in the mind of a young Moabite pagan woman to make her into a worshiper and a follower of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Something has happened. It's an incredible change. And in this passage, Ruth passes the test where Orpah failed. Honestly, though, it's just as good, though. I mean, aren't you kind of glad we don't have a book of the Bible called Orpah? It's just so kind of weird. A bunch of little Christian girls running around named Orpah. It's just as well that Orpah left. We got Ruth. It's better. It's better this way. Trust me. So we've seen a tragedy, and we've seen a test that Ruth passes, that Orpah fails. And the chapter concludes with a turnaround. We start to see a glimmer of hope as the chapter draws to a close. Looking at verse 19, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi,'" which means pleasant or nice, something along those lines. "'Call me Mara,' which means bitter, 'for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." So Naomi and Ruth, they arrive home. Really, this is Naomi's home. Ruth has never been here. She's a stranger in this land. And the whole town is gossiping. "Did you see Naomi? Look what's happened. Oh my gosh." They're just gossiping. Today we call it prayer requests. Back then they just called it what it was, which is gossiping. Naomi is very bitter. She's very bitter. And over again, she lays the blame for her situation directly at the feet of God. Directly at the feet of God. But what she doesn't recognize, what she doesn't realize, at least in this text, there's at least two massive blessings that she's already received. The first is the unwarranted faithfulness of her daughter-in-law, Naomi. It's incredible. And the second is this, that they arrive back in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's a time of great fruitfulness. It's a time of great promise that will bring much joy, much blessing. So that's a great story. It really is. It's a great story. It gets better. There's a lot that we can learn from this story. And we could spend weeks on just like lessons from Ruth. That'd be a great Bible study. But the truth is that the Bible is not just a collection of good stories that we should imitate. The Bible is a theological book, and it has theological reasons for the stories that it tells. So the task for you and me today is to extract somehow the theology from this passage and then apply it to our own lives. There's a powerful theological principle at work in this chapter, and we're gonna unpack that in just a second. But first, I also want to point out one timeless truth in this chapter that really provides the context for the theology that we see in chapter 1. And this truth is simply this, that there will always be situations that seem hopeless. There will always be situations like that. Naomi and Ruth, they truly did find themselves in a terrible situation. There's no way around it. Husband's dead. Sons are dead. No support. No way to get food. Nothing. Friends, the truth is that following the Lord is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Jesus is not a golden ticket that gets you into Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. He's just not. And there are a lot of preachers that will try to sell you on the gospel by saying, accept Jesus and your finances will improve and your marriage will be healed and your body will be healed and everything will be great from here on out. And that's not the message of the Bible. That's not the message of the Bible. That's a false gospel that leads people away from the real Jesus. The truth is that following Jesus, sometimes it means following Jesus through suffering. The Bible calls him the suffering servant. And if you want to follow him, you're going to have to do what he does and go where he goes. And sometimes that means that you have to suffer. Sometimes it means you have to suffer. This prosperity gospel that says Jesus is going to make everything great for you, it's smooth sailing from here on out, that's a false gospel. It's an affront to God and it's a twisting of God's holy scripture. Run away from preachers who tell you that. Run away from them. They don't have your best interest at heart. The text does a great job of showing us that sometimes bad situations, hard times, are just the result of our dumb choices, right? Think about this. You get pulled over for going 20 miles over in a school zone, right? And you're sitting in your car and the police officer's behind you writing you an $800 ticket. And you look to this guy and you say, God, why are you doing this to me? I just see God like, who, me? Like, I didn't have anything to do with you speeding, and that's, you did that, not me. Sometimes our hard choices, our hard situations, are just the result of poor choices that we make. We've all been there. We know this. Sometimes our hopeless situations are just the result of living in a fallen world. Lots of preachers make the point that Elimelech and his two sons died because they were put to death by God as punishment for the wrong choices that they made. And the truth is that the text does not say that. The text does not say that God was judging Elimelech and his two sons. It doesn't say that. Sometimes in a fallen world, a world that's wrecked by sin, people just die. And the truth of this, it's evident. It's all around us. Famine and plague and natural disasters and stuff that no one has any control over. Sometimes people just die in a fallen world. Because the truth is that when sin entered the world, something went terribly wrong. If you need proof of that, go home after this service and wash your car and see what happens this afternoon. What's going to happen? It's going to pour buckets, right? Something is wrong with this world. That's all the proof that you need. So sometimes our bad situations are the result of our poor choices, and sometimes it's just a result of living in a fallen world. But you know what? Usually it's some combination. It's somewhere in the middle, right? That was the case with Naomi and Ruth. That's the case with most of the situations that we find ourselves in as well. When you were a kid, your mom was really good at helping you see this truth, right? No matter what happened, no matter how bad your luck was, you came in scraped up, bruised up, banged up, your mom would patch you up, make you feel better, hold you, and then she would gently remind you of the bad choices that you made that led you to that situation, right? You come in, you fall off your bike, you're all banged up, she puts a Band-Aid on and then reminds you that no one forced you to build that ramp out of milk cartons and plywood. No one forced you to do that. Nobody forced you to try to pole vault over a concrete ditch with a crooked stick. Yeah, I'm working through some of my own issues here with you guys. The truth is that most bad situations are the result of bad choices and living in a fallen world. Hard times are real. They're not imagined. They're not made up. They're not fake news. And the Bible treats them that way, as though they're real, because they are. Knowing this, we can see a theological principle at work in this text. And that's this, that God is always at work. He's always at work to provide for his people, especially in the worst of situations. And we're just starting to see this truth in Ruth chapter 1. And in this passage, God's provision comes in many different ways. It comes to Naomi in the form of a daughter-in-law who is more faithful than she's got any right to expect, or any more than she deserves. It comes to both of them in news that now there's bread in Bethlehem. And you know what? Probably most importantly of all, it comes in the wildly unlikely and incredibly amazing fact that a young pagan girl from Moab somehow becomes a devoted follower, not just of Naomi, but of Naomi's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know what? Her faithfulness to the Lord and her subsequent faithfulness to Naomi is a big part of why you and I are sitting in this room today. We're going to unpack that more as the book of Ruth progresses. But without Ruth's faithfulness to the Lord, you and I are not sitting in this room right now, period. That's the hand of God at work in this situation. This text shows us that even in the midst of terrible times, God is at work. He hasn't left. He hasn't forgotten. He's always at work to provide for his people, especially in the worst of situations. In the death of a spouse, God provides. In the death of a child, God provides. In your miscarriage, God provides. When you get a cancer diagnosis, God provides. In your divorce, God provides. All of these situations are absolutely terrible, and this text treats them that way. There's nothing flippant, there's nothing pie in the sky about the way the Bible approaches suffering. But even so, we see that God is moving, that he's redeeming the situation, that he's bringing something miraculous out of the midst of chaos and suffering, because God is always at work to provide for his people, even in the worst of situations. Dustin Shramick wrote about the death of his infant son. And he wrote this: experiencing grief and pain is like falling off a cliff. Everything has been turned upside down and we are no longer in control. As we fall, we see one and only one tree that is growing out from the rock face. So we grab hold of it and we cling to it with all our might. The tree is our holy God. He alone can keep us from falling headfirst to our doom. There simply aren't any other trees to grab. So we cling to this tree with all of our might, but what we didn't realize is that when we fell and grabbed the tree, our arm actually became entangled in the branches, so that in reality, the tree is holding us. We hold on to keep from falling, but what we don't realize is that we can't fall because the tree has us. We are safe, and God in his holiness is keeping us and showing mercy to us. We may not be aware of it, but it's true. He's with us even in the deepest and darkest pit. He wrote that as he went through mourning the death of his infant son. Friends, God is always at work to provide for his people, especially in the worst of situations. But we haven't gone far enough if we just leave it there. If all we do is understand and assent to the idea that God provides for his general people in general bad situations, that's true, but it's not enough. We have to allow that realization to seep into us and to change who we are, how we approach life, how we act, how we live. We have to let it change us. So in light of the truths in Ruth chapter 1, I want to commend to you two things that you can start to do right here, right now, today. And the first one is this: begin to recognize the hand of God in your situation. Recognize the hand of God in your situation. Because the truth is that your attitude determines your actions. The way that you think changes the way that you act, the way that you speak, the way that you live, the way that you interact with others. Your attitude determines your actions. In your darkest hour, you always have a choice. You may not have had any choice over your circumstances, over the stuff that happened to you, over the diagnosis that you got, over your husband walking out the door. You may have had no control over any of that, but you have a choice. You have a choice. You have a choice to choose what you focus on. You can choose to blame God and look inward, focusing on your hopelessness. And look, in this passage, every time that Naomi speaks, it's clear that she places the blame squarely on God for her situation. Have you felt that? Have you ever been in that place? You're hurting, you're in pain, and you look at God and you say, "Why did you do this to me? Why did you do this to me?" We've all been there. Every time Naomi speaks, her main concern is inward on how harshly and bitterly God has treated her. And to the extent that she shows concern for her daughters-in-law, it's only in the context of her own martyrdom, her own suffering. I'm not judging Naomi. I've been in those shoes. I've been in that place, and you have too. At least so far in this passage, that's the choice that Naomi's made: to look inward, to focus on her hopelessness, and to blame God. But you have another choice. You can choose to turn your eyes towards the Lord and see what he's doing to provide for you, even in that situation. Ruth remained faithful when it would have been much easier, in the eyes of the world, much better for her to go back to Moab, just like Orpah did. She could have found a nice young guy, Moab guy. She could have gone to work, gone to worship in the demon temples to Chemosh. Her life could have been so much better from a worldly perspective. But she didn't do that. She didn't blame God. And instead, she clung to Naomi and she declared her faith in Naomi's God. She focused on someone else and she remained faithful. In your divorce, you have a choice. In your cancer diagnosis, you have a choice. With your child who's far from God, you have a choice. As your business collapses, you have a choice. God is at work in the worst of situations to provide for you. Believe that and start to see his hand even in the darkest of times. And when we recognize the hand of God in our situation, we can respond by tightening our grasp on God and on his provision. You know, we have a little pool at the house. And our three-year-old, his favorite thing is to get on the edge and jump in and we catch him. He doesn't swim yet, but he loves to jump in. And we probably do that about, 30, 40,000 times a day. It's just, that's the thing. We do it. He also likes where I get him in the middle of the pool and toss him and then catch him again in the water. That's so fun. And we start, when mom's around, we kind of start slow, just a little toss. And then after a while, I've got him about 30, 35,000 feet. We're really launching. And he loves it. He loves it. But sort of key to that whole process is coming down the right way, right, with the arms out so I can catch in the water. So one of these times, and I'm going to blame this on my three-year-old completely, he came down sort of cattywampus, and I may not have gotten a perfect grip on him. And so he went under the water. So he was not expecting that at all. That was not part of the plan. Now, he was never in any danger. I was right there. I had one hand on him, thankfully, one hand, not both. I got him right out, and what did he do? What was his response when he came out of the water, spluttering, coughing, scared, confused? What did he do? He grabbed onto me as tight as he could. I couldn't even pull him off. He was like Velcroed on. Ladies and gentlemen, unlike me, God is not a dad who drops you in the pool. He never drops you. Even when your senses, even when your emotions say, I've been dropped, God does not drop you. The right response to that is to cling ever tighter to him because he's always there. He's always got his hands on you. The reality of God's provision in the worst of times, it means that you can respond with absolute faithfulness no matter the situation. Listen, outside of God's faithfulness for Naomi and Ruth, Ruth's decision to follow Naomi was crazy, was nuts. She should have gone back with Orpah, gone back to her family, gone back to her friends, and just called it a day outside of God's provision for her. But because God was moving, because he was acting on their behalf, the story turns out a lot different than it starts. Some of you are in the thick of it right now, this morning. And everything within you cries out to just go full Orpah, to just pack it in, drop the mic, and call it a day. The answer to that is no. Because if you believe God's not working to provide for you, you're going to give up and quit. You're going to. You have no choice. That's the only outcome. But if you know, if you understand, if you believe that God is moving even in that situation, in your job search, be faithful and don't quit. Through your sickness, be faithful and don't quit. With your child who's far from the Lord, be faithful and don't quit. In your broken marriage, be faithful and don't quit. Because God is working to provide for you everything that you need. Everything that you need. And friends, let me tell you this. The story ends much better than it begins. Period. The story ends better than it begins. So what are we going to do because of Ruth chapter 1? What we've seen in here, what we've learned in here. Two things. Number one, recognize the hand of God in your situation. Just start to look. Turn your eyes towards him. Get him off of you and turn him to him. Recognize the hand of God in your situation. And respond by grasping ever tighter to him. Just like that three-year-old in a pool, that's you. Grasp ever tighter to the Lord as he provides for you. So let's all stand together as we wrap things up. I just want to take a moment. If you could just bow your heads, we're just going to pray. Holy Spirit, thank you for being here. God, thank you for revealing yourself to your people. Thank you for showing yourself to us. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're in that situation right now, if you're in Moab right now, just lift your hands in the air. If you need to see the hand of God at work in your situation, just lift them up, lift them high, all over the room. If you're in a situation that seems hopeless, you don't know how it's going to turn out, and you just can't see the hand of the Lord working, just raise your hands. Put both of them up high, all over the room. Because friends, the truth is that you are not alone. You're not alone in this. Now, with your hands still raised, everyone, I want you to open your eyes. Look around. There's people all over this room who are going through a tough situation right now. So here's what we're going to do. If you are in Christ, if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, the God of the universe dwells within you, you have the power to lay your hands on somebody and to pray for their situation. And that's what we're going to do right now. Raise your hands back up. Everyone, lift them high. If you need some prayer right now, if you're standing near one of those people, next to one of them, just go over and lay your hand on them, right on their shoulder, appropriately, of course. And just let's just begin to pray. Just pray in the Spirit. Just love. You don't have to know their name. You don't have to know their situation. But you know that they're a child of God, that God's providing for them, that he cares, and you're going to speak those words into their life right now. That's what we call prophesying. You're going to prophesy over these people that God is moving even in these situations. Just begin to speak. Just begin to speak. Doesn't have to be loud. Doesn't have to be crazy. Just let the Holy Spirit work through you. Let's pray in faith. God is going to make a change in these situations. He's moving because he cares. And we want to see his face in every one of these situations. Lord, I lift up each one of these people today. People who are lost, people who are broken, people who need help and they don't know where it's coming from. God, I pray that you would help them to lift their eyes to you, God, that you would help them to see your hand in their situation. Lord, that you would help them to believe that you provide for your people and that you're always at work, that you haven't forgotten, that you haven't abandoned them, that you haven't left them. Holy Spirit, I pray that your power be moving right now, that you would be lifting burdens, that you would be removing weight from people's shoulders. God, that they would stand taller, that they would be encouraged, that they would be strengthened in the knowledge that their Heavenly Father loves them and that he's done everything necessary to redeem them, to save them, and that he is providing for them even now, even when they can't see it. God, open our eyes. Help us to see you. Help us to see you at work in our situations. We pray all of this in the strong, mighty, beautiful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Before we're dismissed right now, the story of the Bible is the story of a God who provides. A God who provides. It's the story of God who took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and walked among us, experienced every bit of suffering that you'll ever know in order to provide a way for you to be with him. His name is Jesus, and he wants you to know him. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you're not really sure if you're in community with him, you don't know what I'm talking about, you're not here by accident. It's no accident that you're here today. Do not leave this place without doing business with God. Friends, we think, I'll do it when I get my life straightened out. I'll do it once I've had some fun. I'll get right with God. I'll do it later. You may not have later. Not one of us is guaranteed to wake up tomorrow, and that's the truth. I'm sorry if you don't like to hear that, but it's the truth. It's imperative that you do business with God today before you leave. I'm not going to ask you to come down. I'm not going to ask you to make a decision that you don't understand. But I am going to ask you to take a step. Pastor Robert's here. Pastor Chris is here. I'm here. We would love to share the good news about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for you. But do not leave this place today without getting right with the Lord. I beg you. God brought you here today for this reason. We cannot play with heaven and hell, friends. We cannot. So we're going to dismiss. Do not leave here without talking to somebody. I beg you. Lord, thank you for the people in this room. Thank you that you provide for your people. Thank you for your faithfulness, God, even when we are not faithful. You are. God, we worship you. We honor you today for that fact. Lord, I pray a blessing on each person in this room right now as they go forth. God, let your hand be on them. Let everything that they put their hand to this week prosper. Let their lives be blessed as they go out of here. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. You are dismissed.